In 2012, a Colorado baker named Jack Phillips had an incident in his shop where customers who had come in several times came in to ask him to make a wedding cake. For the first time, he refused to give business to this customer. And the reason why is because this customer was gay and was wanting to marry another man. And Jack Phillips is a Christian. And he said politely, "No, I cannot do that because I cannot celebrate what God says is not true and is sinful." Because of this, the customers made a complaint to the Colorado Civil Rights Council, and it eventually turned into a Supreme Court case, and he partially won that case in 2018 because it was shown that the Civil Rights Commission in Colorado had prejudice towards him. Jack Phillips is in the news again. In March of this year, a new lawsuit was filed. Back in 2017, a man who was now calling himself a woman asked Jack Phillips to bake a transgender celebration cake that was blue, that was pink on the inside and blue on the outside. Once again, Jack Phillips said, "No, I cannot do that because that is wrong." The woman, or man, excuse me, who calls himself a woman, filed a lawsuit, and the lawyer who is handling it for this man asked if this was a setup, and the woman who claims to be a woman, as a lawyer himself, said, "No, I'm just calling someone's bluff." Which is really, yes, it was a setup. This man went to Jack Phillips' bakery because Jack Phillips had made his name known, not because he wanted to, but his name had become known through this case. And since he would not bow the knee and submit to the sexual revolution that's taking place, it was a setup. Now we may look at this and say, how much can one man endure? How much pressure? How much attack? Where is God in all of this? What is God's purpose? Why doesn't God stop this? This poor man that this is taking place, why does this have to take place upon him? He is just trying to bake cakes. He's trying to live out as a Christian in society. There are other bakeries. There are other places that these people can go to that would gladly accept their business. Why doesn't God stop this from happening to this man? Hasn't he been through enough? Well, the answer, of course, is God is in control and God's doing this for the man's benefit. And that we can learn lessons from it as Scripture has taught us and as we are going to look at in 2 Thessalonians. Last week, we began our study in 2 Thessalonians and we learned that the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving. And there are four reasons. One, because we have faith and grace and peace as Christians from God. Number two, because God uses it to grow our faith. Number three, He uses it to grow our love for one another. And number four, He uses it to produce steadfastness. Well, today we're going to continue this theme of persecution by looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. And we'll be answering this question: why does God plan persecution for the church? Why does the Lord ordain oppression for Christians? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Originally, at the beginning of the week, I was hoping to do verses 5 through 8. And verse 5 has so much. We need just to plant here and think about these things. So let me read you this verse. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So we see here, our first point is this, our first of 3 points. God plans persecution for the church because it promises the future judgment of the wicked. The Lord ordains oppression for Christians because it guarantees the future punishment of the unrighteous. So starting in verse 5, he begins with, "This is evidence." So the question is, what is this? What does this refer to? Well, there are two options. This can refer to the Thessalonians' endurance and faith in the face of persecution, or it can refer to the presence of persecution against Christians. Now, whichever direction you go on this doesn't mean going to make you a heretic. It's just trying to understand the context. I think the second option is better because he's going to be talking about the judgment of God upon those who are unrepentant and wicked and who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And he says here, this, the persecution of the church, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Evidence. This is proof. This is verification. If you want to have assurance that God is going to judge those who are not in Christ, who haven't repented and believe, then one of the areas you can look at as evidence for this fact that will take place is persecution against Christians. That the righteous judgment of God, judgment, that God's going to give His legal decision as judge against the accused, and it will be perfect, it will be right. This word for judgment is used elsewhere, like in John 5, verse 30, where Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." And then later in John 7, verse 24, he tells the Pharisees, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So God is going to judge, and our passage says, it is righteous judgment. It is perfect, fair, just, equitable. It will not be unjust. Why? Because it is of God, and the very character of God is righteous. And He cannot do anything that goes against His character. It will be perfect. It will have all the facts, because God knows everything. It will be the exact measure of judgment that should take place upon each and every individual, because God is under self-control and knows exactly the right amount of judgment to put upon each person. He will not condemn those who shouldn't be condemned, and He will not save those who shouldn't be saved. But every instance of judgment will be perfect and right. And God will not have to go back and say, "I messed up. I need to change. I need to give this person more judgment, or I was too severe on this person." But on that day of days, it will be perfect, fair, equitable for all time, the end. So what we see here is that the persecution of Christians prove that God one day will judge the wicked. Now, as Christians, we do not just say, "Oh, this is so wonderful that God's going to really get him." Instead, it is, we have a heart to see those who are wicked saved, and at the same time, we are like those who are the martyrs in Revelation 6 who are crying out, "Lord, this is unjust. Please see this. Please act. Please do what is according to your perfect righteous will." Therefore, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you are feeling the heat, you are feeling the persecution. Do not interpret these events and circumstances as if God has abandoned you. Instead, God's plan is on track. God's plan is marching on, and it's not to be thwarted. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says to His disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus has said, do not be surprised if you follow me that the world, those who are unbelievers, those who are still in their sins, hate you and attack you. In John 17:14, when Jesus prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer, he said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So they, Christians, have been set apart from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and a Christian is not of the values, is not of the habits, is not of the lies of the world, and doesn't worship what the world worships. But we worship God and we submit to His truth. So that's why 1 John 3:13, the apostle says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So when we face persecution, when this Colorado baker has someone set him up again, it's not because God has abandoned us. It's confirmation of what God says is true. God has not abandoned His people when persecution happens. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said in His parting words, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the first martyr, Stephen the deacon, as he was about to be stoned to death, what did he see? It says in Acts 7:55 and 56, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He saw the glory of God while he was about ready to be stoned to death. Did God abandon him? No. God was there with him, and that was a part of His plan for Stephen and for those people. So what we need to see and be comforted in knowing is, when people keep persecuting Christians in the church, whether it's minor things, smaller things, or to the point of martyrdom, that God has not overlooked those things. God has not abandoned those believers. God is not sitting upon His hands, but God one day will bring judgment. As Psalm 9, 7 and 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." We can be assured that God will judge because He is righteous, and right now all this unrighteousness is going on, so the righteous God will one day judge the unrighteousness. That's why we are assured that this will take place. And so the more we see these things happening in our world, the more our faith should be resolute that what God says is true and that there will be a day of judgment. So friends, the persecution of the church, to summarize our first point, reveals that God will punish the wicked. In December 2013 to 2014 in January, several news outlets documented that Christians were now the most persecuted people on earth. The Wall Street Journal, Reuters, the Associated Press, BBC, Fox News, and CNN all had articles commenting upon this phenomenon. Even the German Chancellor Angela Merkel said, quote, "Christianity is the most persecuted religion worldwide." The former French President Sarkozy said, "Believers are objects of, quote, particularly wicked program of cleansing the Middle East, religious cleansing." So especially Muslims persecuting Christians. And another man in his article, Benjamin Hegeman, said, "Since 1980, Christian minorities in Egypt, Palestine, Jordan, Pakistan, and Indonesia have morphed from being passively tolerated to being aggressively attacked." And some reports have it that approximately 100,000 Christians, now they're using that term in a broad sense, die every year due to persecution. 100,000. So imagine Colombia, hour and a half south. A Colombia every year of people are murdered because they profess to be Christians. So it's accelerating, it's increasing right now, the persecution that's happening in our world against Christians. Does this cause you to doubt God? Do you say, what is happening? What's going on? Has God abandoned us? As we see here, no, it should actually resolve our faith. Because Jesus promised us that there would be persecution. Moreover, early Christians died for their faith in Jesus. Now, out of the 11 apostles, besides, take away Judas, the 11 disciples that were with Jesus, only one of them did not die, according to church tradition, from martyrdom. What we see is that God uses persecution to verify His promise that there will be a future judgment. So may our faith then be like fresh concrete, and the heat of persecution comes upon it, may it dry out and harden and strengthen our faith instead of having it turn into a pool that we melt like ice on a hot day. So friends, when you are persecuted, when people attack you, when people make fun of you in your work or family and friends, or you just feel this way because of what's happening in society, do not conclude that God has abandoned you. Do not think that this is showing that God is not loving me, that God is not with me. Instead, it's the exact opposite. God is present with you in times of trouble. Do not be fearful, but be confident that God will keep His promise that there will one day be a great day of judgment. And be assured that God is a righteous judge. He will not allow the wicked to get away with their sin forever, but He has planned a day for it to take place. He will bring judgment upon the earth in due time. And so may we be resolute, and may persecution not cause us to shudder and have our knees droop, but instead may cause us to stand up, have our chests out, and knowing that God is doing and accomplishing what He said He would do. So that's our first point. Our second of three points is this. God plans persecution for the church because it is a means to purify Christians. The Lord ordains oppression for Christians because it is a tool to chisel believers into holiness. Look at the middle part of verse 5. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now let's talk about that phrase, worthy, considered worthy. First, what it does not mean. It does not mean that through suffering you can merit salvation in Jesus Christ and earn through a ladder of suffering of works salvation and atonement. That's not what it means. No one can merit salvation based upon their works or deeds. As Romans 3:9 says and following, no one is good, no, not one. All of us are under sin. As Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. We cannot do enough religious good things, supposedly good things, as the book of Hebrews says, they are all dead works. You can do nothing to earn, contribute, and to justify yourself. Instead, it's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You are condemned and you are utterly helpless. But there's good news. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption as in Christ Jesus. So we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to make ourselves righteous, to have peace with us and God. But Christ has done it all, and that is a gift of grace that we receive by faith and repentance, and the very faith and repentance that we have is a gift too from God, because He causes us to be born again. So having considered that we cannot save ourselves, what does this phrase, considered worthy, mean? Well, I think it has two notions. First, that God uses persecution to purify believers, to help us grow in grace. And we see this earlier in the letter. Last week we talked about in verse 3 that their faith was growing abundantly, that their love is increasing for one another. And in verse 4, they had grown in steadfastness. That God used persecution and the fires of persecution to make their faith blossom. And this is what Peter says also in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And he was writing this letter to the dispersion of Christians because they were dispersed because of the persecution taking place. And notice what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you purify gold? You put in this container, you have fire underneath it. As the fire warms the gold, the impurities come to the top and settles at the top, and then you take a scoop and you scoop out the impurities that have come to the top. That's what God does to us spiritually. Trials come, that is the heat. We are the gold who still have impurities needing to grow more to be like Christ, and through that fire, the impurities show themselves at the top, and God uses it to remove that so that we are becoming more like Him. Secondly, God uses this idea of considered worthy because suffering for Jesus Christ is a gift, not a burden. In Acts 5:41, the disciples had been arrested and put on trial by the council and whipped because they were preaching. And all of Jerusalem was filled with the gospel. And how did they respond? Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a wonderful privilege that we would have our name in the same sentence as Jesus Christ. What an honor that we would have our name identified with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we are associated with Him, that we are in the same body, that we have the same purposes, and since they hate Jesus, they hate us. What a wonderful thing. Now, how many people have bumper stickers and it's political parties or whatever things and they're associated with that person and you think, oh, that's awful. And yet, we have the greatest privilege as Christians to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And then when people attack us for that, what a blessing that we're associated with the Lord. Moving on in the passage, back in verse 5, it says that you may be considered worthy of what? Of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? George Eldon Ladd has this definition. The kingdom of God is the redemptive rule of God in Christ, destroying His enemies and by implication bringing to His people the blessing of His reign. Now, the kingdom of God is not the church. It is all people who are truly born again are a part of the kingdom. There are some people who are part of churches who are false converts. So we can't equate that one to one. This kingdom of God has a present reality. As Matthew 12:28, Jesus said when He was accused of being associated with Satan, He said, "But if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So He's saying, well, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is here. Did He cast out demons? Absolutely. In Luke 17:21, He says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Well, He was there. That's what He meant. The kingdom has come. At the same time, there are certain aspects that haven't reached its ultimate consummation. So there is still a future fulfillment to come. In Galatians 1:4, it says about Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Right now, we are in an evil age, a present evil age, and we see sin and things are happening. And one day, there is going to be a complete transformation. Well, there's no longer an evil age. In Matthew 12, 28 through 29, we see that Jesus has power over Satan, has begun to destroy what Satan's doing, but it hasn't reached its full completion yet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Christ has defeated death, but it hasn't come to its full consummation where everyone who are believers in Christ no longer have death facing them and have new resurrected bodies. So what happens here is we see the kingdom has come, there's the already, and then there's the not yet of some of the promises that are still to happen. And what has happened is that the future kingdom, the age to come, has through Christ, has broken into this present evil age. How? We have eternal life right now in Jesus Christ. We don't have the full consummation of it, but as 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says, that through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you are a believer, you have eternal life right now. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed from you. You still have greater and greater blessings that you're going to see, but you have it in your possession. How do we know? We have the Spirit dwelling in us now. As Ephesians 1:14, that we have acquired possession of it to the praise of His glory. And we are waiting for Jesus and the full consummation of these things. But right now we stand with the hope of these realities coming in now and the future fulfillment of all these things to take place. So the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is growing, and the kingdom of God has still greater things to see and to come. That leaves the question, how do you become a part of the kingdom of God? You don't go to an embassy, you don't go and take a test and make an oath and like a citizenship exam as if you were becoming a member or a citizen of the United States. Instead, the way you become a member of the kingdom of God is that God has done a work of salvation in you and caused you to be born again, and you have responded by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord to forgive you and to serve Him and follow Him. We see in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. He was asking Jesus questions, and he said, look, I've done everything. And Jesus says, well, then sell all that you have and go, come follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching works by faith, or He wasn't teaching salvation by works. What He was doing was He was exposing that the rich young ruler had an idol problem. And it was money. And he put his finger on the nerve. And the rich young ruler, what did he do? He went away sorrowful. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Elsewhere in Matthew 21:31, he says this astonishing thing, that prostitutes and sinners enter the kingdom of God before Pharisees, the religious people. Now, why does he say that? It's because the prostitutes and sinners recognize and understand that they are sinners, and that they are unclean, and that they are wicked, and there's nothing they can do to make themselves right with God and to remove the burden of their transgressions. But the Pharisees thought they were good people, when in fact, they were whitewashed tombs, and that they were self-righteous and hypocritical, and there was nothing good in and of them. And so since they thought they were good, they didn't see they needed a Savior. The Pharisees and or the sinners and prostitutes saw that they were sinners, and so when Jesus Christ came as the Savior of sinners, they looked to Him, and that's why they enter the kingdom before the Pharisees. So to summarize, God's plans for persecution so that through it will purify Christians who are part of the kingdom of God. John Calvin said it in this way, in short, God simply points out the matter in which believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil. And as much as by afflictions they are taught to renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. So, brethren, do you trust that God has planned and is using persecution for your spiritual good? Or do you doubt God's wisdom? Do you doubt His love? Are you trusting your limited perception of your circumstances? Do you believe your holiness is more important than comfort and ease? And do you seek heaven on earth instead of joyfully suffering persecution on the way to heaven? That's sometimes where we get confused. We think, oh, it's going to be a wonderful time here. And then when something happens, like we are persecution, we get all caught off guard. When in fact, that's not what Jesus has said. How do you handle rejection from others? We're going to get rejected more and more by people who are embracing these sinful ideologies and wicked deeds. How are you going to respond as you see persecution continue to grow in the USA, like with this Colorado baker? Are you going to see it that God is using His chisel to greater conform us into the image and knowledge of Jesus Christ? That He's removing the rough edges of our character, using the sandpaper of persecution, because He cares more about your holiness than your ease. Now, if you are not a Christian, let me just appeal to you. You are not in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of Satan. And I don't want you to confuse being a church member or attending a church service with the kingdom of God. There are a lot of church members who are going to hell. There are a lot of people who have attended church throughout their lives who are going to hell. Why? Because they thought it was through their actions and religious deeds that they became citizens of the kingdom of God, when it was through humility and giving up any hope of righteousness on their own and saying, I have no one but Jesus in which to turn. So do you consider yourself a good person because you've been baptized, or you've never been arrested, or you've paid your taxes on time? You do nice things and care for others. Or maybe you wear a mask and you've gotten vaccinated, and so you're good with the CDC. Well, then you're trying to earn your passport to the kingdom of God, when God says it is a gift, it is of grace, you cannot earn it. Children here, those of you who are kids, do you consider yourself a good boy or a good girl? Maybe you are very helpful to your parents or to your siblings. You do your chores, you get good grades, you do your work without having to be asked. Maybe you've memorized several Bible verses, and you know many books of the Bible. That's wonderful, but it is not the basis on which you are saved and you have reconciliation with God. You need to turn from your sins. You need to repent of seeing yourself as being a good boy or girl, because the Bible says you are not, that no one is good, no, not one, and that you need a Savior. And that Savior isn't you in the mirror. That Savior isn't your hands. That Savior isn't some other false god. That Savior is not the fact that your parents are Christians. That Savior is Jesus Christ, and you must know Him personally. You must grasp hold of Him by faith yourself. You cannot come upon the coat strings of your parents. That will not suffice, because you will stand before the Lord individually on the judgment day. And you must have a passport for you. And that passport is by coming to the Lord in faith and repentance. Whether you're an adult or a child, if you are not trusting in the Lord for your salvation, you need to repent of trying to be like a Pharisee or the rich young ruler who saw no need for a Savior. Instead, you must look to Jesus Christ. So we looked at 2 points today. The first, God uses persecution to justify and remind us of what will come in the day of wrath. Second, to make us worthy by purifying us. Our third and last point is this: God plans persecution for the church because it grants Christians the opportunity to suffer for the kingdom of God. The Lord ordains oppression for Christians because it provides believers the occasion to bear adversity for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5c. for which you are also suffering. The Thessalonian church is suffering for the kingdom of God. This means to be a Christian is synonymous with suffering. In Philippians 1, 29 and 30, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ," there are two things here, "that not only should you believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." God has given us two gifts: believing in Him and suffering for Him. Now, we accept that first gift usually quite heartily. Yes. But suffering for Him, if we do not have the Scriptures as our guide, can become a bitter pill. Paul and Barnabas. Paul preached in Acts 14:22. He said that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to have persecution on the road to the full consummation of the kingdom. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So suffering with Him is tied to glorified with Him, having new bodies, resurrection bodies, and being with Him forever. So to suffer for the kingdom, the reason why we suffer for the kingdom is because the King of the kingdom has suffered for you. The King of the kingdom has offered you and given you eternal life through His suffering on the cross. How much more should we want to suffer for Him? Now, friends, there are other ways that you suffer in the world, and all of us may suffer. We can suffer because we break the law. 1 Peter 4:15. Peter warns, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." He says, if you're going to suffer, suffer because you're obeying God, not because you're disobeying God and the government. You can also suffer because you're not working. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Now we see this is being put into practice with our government here, where they're stopping the federal payments for unemployment, so that it encourages people to what? To work. Or we can get penalized because we co-sign on a loan, and then that person who I co-signed it with it doesn't pay, and so now the whoever I hold the loan with comes after me and my possessions. And Proverbs 22, 26, and 27 says, don't do that. Finally, the greatest form of suffering is spiritual death, that we reap what we have sown. And this is what Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So you have people who are sowing to sin, sin, sin. And what does it turn into? It turns into condemnation and death, and they will not have eternal benefits. Instead, they will have suffering. So people suffer in this world. The question is, what are you suffering for? And what are you willing to suffering for? And what is of such great importance that it is more than a joy to suffer for it? And the answer is, the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ the King. How does suffering for the kingdom contrast to these other things? Well, when you suffer for the kingdom, you are suffering because you are obeying King Jesus and disobeying the world. When you are suffering for something that has eternal value because you are helping the kingdom to advance and not something that is temporal. When you are suffering, God can use that suffering to save the lost. And He can use that suffering to encourage the saved, as we talked about last week. And finally, when you suffer, you are suffering temporarily, not eternally. As 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," they're passing away, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." Oh, brethren, when we suffer, we are imitating Jesus, and we're suffering for the kingdom of God, which is eternal, and every ounce of suffering that goes into that is not wasted. So to summarize our last point, God plans persecution for the church because it grants Christians the opportunity to suffer for the kingdom of God. Now let's look at an example in church history. One of the most famous stories of suffering comes through the life of Polycarp. He was a bishop in Smyrna about 160 AD, that is in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation. When he was 86 years old, the persecution from the Roman government had increased. So he went away from his home to another home to be hidden. While he was being hidden, two of the young men who were part of his household at his house were tortured into confessing the whereabouts of Polycarp. So they went to the place where he was being hidden, and when they came, Polycarp immediately served them drink and food and blessed them. And then he asked them if he could have an hour to pray. And the soldiers were so moved by his hospitality that they said yes. Well, he was so got caught up in his prayer that instead of praying for an hour, he prayed for 2 hours to prepare himself. And the soldiers were in just awe of his steadfastness. Well, they arrested him and took him to the Roman Colosseum, and he stood before the proconsul. And the proconsul said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And famously, he retorted, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And so the proconsul again attacked him and said, I'm going to bring out the wild beasts in the Colosseum, and they're going to rip you limb from limb." And he said, "No, that's nothing." So then the proconsul said, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." He's trying to make him full of fear so that he would apostate and renounce Christ. And what did he say finally? He said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." In that moment of great persecution, God kept him steadfast, and he had an eternal perspective. These light, momentary afflictions is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Brethren, do you value the kingdom of God like this? Are you willing to suffer for the kingdom? Would you rather suffer for breaking the law? Would you rather suffer by getting paid to roof a house on a hot summer day? Would you rather suffer to get paid $1 million, but you hate your job, you hate your boss, but you do it because of the payment and because of what you receive from it? Would you rather suffer by not going to work, and therefore you do not have money to buy food? Would you rather suffer because of your sin, and it leads to maybe your spouse leaves you and you get divorced, and you're... Would you rather suffer an eternity in hell because you do not take the gospel seriously and you do not repent and believe? You see, friends, if you are a citizen in the kingdom of God, then you are going to suffer. Do you view that suffering in the way that God says to view it, that you do so with joy under God's sovereignty, knowing it's from His loving hand? Or do you view it kicking and screaming? Many people suffer for good things. Long distance runners suffer in training, running miles after miles, pushing themselves, feeling the pain and ache, putting in long hours to run marathons. Marines sign up willingly to go to boot camp to suffer, and then they're going to be deployed and they may one day die. Doctors suffer for years with medical school, late nights, studying, going over these things, having no personal life in order to get through and become a doctor. People in retail suffer having to deal with other people who are not happy with the service and what's going on and having to deal and make customers happy. People like Tom suffer raising cattle. That they have calves in February and March and it's cold and it's bitter. And then you have cows that die and cows that try to stampede you. We will suffer knowing that there will be hardship and difficulty in these minor things, smaller things that don't have eternal value. How much more should we want to suffer for God?
Yeah.
How much more should we as Christians be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord? And the answer is to infinity. We have an eternal kingdom. We are citizens. May we embrace the suffering that's coming, not because it's not going to hurt, but because it will hurt for a purpose, and that will honor the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these encouraging words, and that we know that You are not far from us, but You are near to us. That You have planned suffering because it reminds us that there will be a day of judgment, because it will cause us to grow more to be like Christ, and that it is a great blessing to suffer for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who suffered for us. Oh Lord, transform our thoughts, transform our lenses in viewing the circumstances of our world so that we will respond with faith and not with doubt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.